John Isom, to whom do I nod now when we begin to record? I want to thank John for lending us this lovely sound system. This is a great help for those of you who sit in the back, and it also records at the same time, and we're very grateful for that. It all happened because John visited our church several times and couldn't hear. And so, rather than crab at me about it, he brought his own sound system, and I appreciate that. Thank you, brother. Let's turn again to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. There are different callings for different Christians. We all know that we're different parts of the body and we do not have the same function by any means. Some are called to a very public ministry, either in the church or out in the world. Some are not. Some will be called to engage in deep spiritual warfare, direct contact with the enemy and his demons, and others will escape dealing directly with such things. Some will have visible, spectacular gifts, and others will have gifts that are very private and that minister behind the scenes, one-on-one to people. But every single Christian, no matter what his vocation or gift or calling, whatever he has or doesn't have by the grace of God, is called to pursue the two characteristics in this verse before us this morning: peace and holiness. These are not optional. The gift of tongues may be optional, or some other privilege in the Lord's kingdom may be optional equipment for you. But these two things are not optional. They are not for a higher rank of Christians. They're not for a special class of Christians. They are not for Christians who have had a second blessing. They are not for uniquely gifted Christians or extraordinarily consecrated Christians. Our text says to every born-again child of God, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. If you're using an NIV, you see that it says make every effort, because the word follow is a very strong word. It does not mean follow like we use the term when we say we follow the stock market or we follow baseball. It means to pursue diligently. It's the word that Paul uses when he says, I press on toward the goal to win the prize. And you remember from Philippians 3 that he's straining as he does it. So this pressing on is the idea here. Press on toward peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The two things we're to press toward are peace and holiness. The Bible writers are very, very logical, and they often anticipate questions and objections from us as we're reading their books. Paul does it over and over again, you know. One of the famous examples is in Romans 9 where he says, but you will say to me, why does he yet find fault for who has resisted his will? Paul knows when he says something that's going to make you scratch your head and give an objection. And our writer, I believe, is doing that now, because he has been talking about grievous discipline. He's been talking about the Lord's pain. When the Lord does us good by sending pain into our lives, and verse 11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised or trained thereby. Well, that is the kind of discipline that can leave you in pieces. In other words, if it doesn't have pain to it, it's probably not discipline. If you're the type of Christian who can shrug off the Lord's chastening like water off a duck's back and say, well, I know the Lord sent me this trial, but praise his name, I'm doing just fine, and act like it's not hurting you, or maybe it isn't hurting you, the Lord will probably send you something else to be sure that you do hurt, because chastening is not joyous but grievous. But when you receive it, immediately Satan comes and he says, obviously, your walk with the Lord is virtually at an end. Life as you know it is crumbling all around you, and you need to just admit that you're no good and give up. What happens then? Your hands hang down, and your knees get feeble, and you can't stir yourself up to do anything. And so, in verses 12 and 13, our writer, knowing that the result of this chastening is going to be very great despair, says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. What he's saying there is, rouse yourself. Don't stay there in the pit. You not only have to keep your spiritual life from getting feeble, but you've got to remember your example to others as well. And so the question comes back to our writer, well, what shall I be doing once I rouse myself and strengthen myself? What should I do? You want me to get up, get out of my bed of depression? What should I do? And the writer is then responding to that and saying something positive is what you should do. You should follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. This is always the way out of the tunnel. It's always the way toward the light. One effort is horizontal, peace with all men. The other effort is vertical, the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And these two words, of course, go right to the heart of the biblical descriptions of God. He is called the God of peace. He is the God who says that he will speak peace. He is the God that Paul says is our peace. And he is also called holy. You remember that when Isaiah saw him high and lifted up, that the angels were saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And that is the only characteristic of God that is repeated three times. He's never called love, 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 as R.C. Sproul has pointed out. He's never called peace, peace, peace. He's never even called Savior, Savior, Savior. He is called Holy, Holy, Holy in heaven. And so it's only right and natural that those who bear his name should be people who pursue peace themselves and who pursue holiness themselves. In other words, there should be something about us that speaks of peace. There should be something about us that speaks of holiness. So let's talk about each in turn. First of all, the pursuit of peace. Peace in the Bible is originally a Hebrew word that is very rich, called shalom, and it does not simply mean hostility ceasing. The cessation of hostility is more of a truce. But shalom means more than a truce. It means peace in the sense of well-being and unity. It means a positive thing as well as a negative thing. Not only that the war is over, but there is well-being and unity among people or among kingdoms. Or if it's between us and God, that there's well-being in our relationship with the Lord. So peace in the Bible is more than a truce. Jesus was predicted, as you know, to be the Prince of Peace. And at his birth announcement, the angels in Bethlehem sang, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, if you use the King James, or if you use the NIV, which is more correct and more Calvinistic, it's peace on earth, on men on whom his favor rests. But the idea was to send peace. And Paul said, after he preached the gospel in the first chapters of Romans, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So Of course, the first peace issue in the Bible is how we're going to have peace with God when we're scarlet sinners, when we have so offended a thrice holy God. How can we possibly have peace with Him? We can have peace with Him because God sent His only beloved Son to bear our penalty for us. He set Him forth as a propitiation through faith in His blood. He bore our sins on the cross, and therefore God can quite rightly and righteously count us not guilty, can count us positively good, clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and therefore being justified, counted not guilty and good by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace in its most basic biblical form is peace with God. But there's also another kind of peace, and that is peace among people. Peace rather than strife. Peace rather than discord. One of the best known utterances of the Lord Jesus is the beatitude, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Jesus is saying that you and I already are children of God, but we'll really look like it, and we'll really be like it when we promote peace. When we promote peace and unity, we're showing the family likeness when we do the things that make for peace. Now, all of this sounds very, very pretty. And as the Christmas season approaches, there will be many Christmas cards going around with the message, "Peace on Earth," and great talk about how the Lord Jesus came to bring peace, and a great deal of emphasis on the peaceful side of Christianity. And it all sounds very lovely and very easy, but it isn't. If it were easy, we wouldn't have to pursue it. We could just relax and have peace. We wouldn't have to make every effort. We wouldn't have to work on it. I mentioned the Beatitudes. Why don't you just turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount and let me show you the challenge that we're up against if we're going to pursue peace. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. "Therefore, if thy bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." We're to be reconciled with one another before we even worship. Does that sound easy? Look at verses 38 and 39. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also." Does that sound easy? Verses 43 through 45. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." Does that sound easy? No, these are the hardest, most challenging things in the Bible. And Paul picks up the same theme over in the 12th chapter of Romans. If you think Jesus was hard, listen to his disciple. Romans 12, 14 through 21. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you," as much as it depends on you, in other words, "live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink, for in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Does that sound easy? Almost the best thing I can do is read these passages with as little comment as possible. Let me read to you something else. 1 Peter 2:17 through 20, just one more here. 1 Peter 2:17 through 20. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. How do you do that, you ask? Well, Peter gives two answers beginning in verse 21. The first one is Jesus' example. In verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Peter is saying that if you look at Jesus' own example of how he bore up under his arrest and his trial and his crucifixion, how he did not give back as good as he got, that you find an encouraging way of dealing with this kind of thing in making for peace. Jesus was making for peace with his tormentors. He was making for peace with Caiaphas and Pilate. He was doing the things that made for peace, and that is the example for relationships. Peter goes on to say in chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, you wives." What does "likewise" mean? Well, it means that wives are supposed to read those verses about Jesus and do according to that model. And what does he mean in verse 7 when he says, "Likewise, ye husbands"? Well, husbands are supposed to read those verses about Jesus and live according to that model. And then in verse 8, finally, of chapter 3, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful," meaning having pity, "be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it," or pursue it. He's quoting from Psalm 54, just like our writer to the Hebrews is. And so, here's the command again, to make for peace as much as lies in us, to pour oil on the troubled waters and not stir them up. And how can we do it? Well, first by Jesus' examples, and then he goes into the next way we can do it, our prayers. Verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." One of the first things that you and I should do in making for peace in our own relationships is to go to the Lord, simply to go to our Father. There was a woman whose mother-in-law came to live with her. The mother-in-law walked with a cane, and the wife did not get along with the mother-in-law, and the feeling was mutual, and there was constant tension in the house, and the wife almost went crazy at the sound of the tapping of the cane through the house. And one day, when she heard the cane tapping coming down the stairs, she was washing dishes in the kitchen, and she did something. She may not have known she was doing it in obedience to 1 Peter 3:12, but she was doing it in desperation. And she began to call on the Lord, and at every tap of the cane, she would say, "God bless Mama. God bless Mama." And she began to pray for her mother-in-law. Now, this was not a Christianized mantra. This was not some sort of device to get her out of herself and in a better frame of mind toward her mother-in-law. It was a prayer in an effort to pursue peace. Paul says the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace will help you turn the other cheek, or help you go the extra mile, or forgive as you have been forgiven. We have to go to Jesus in these matters, asking Him to give us this fruit of the Spirit, peace. That's the only way that we will ever have it. It does not come naturally to us. It comes to us supernaturally by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. So following His example and calling on Him in prayer will enable us to be the peacemakers that God tells us to be. But there is one more thing to be said about peace. And that is that the Bible does not teach peace at any price. This is where I have to disagree with the renowned A.W. Pink, and you do that with fear and trembling, but Mr. Pink thought that the verse that we're studying today in Hebrews meant that Christians should be conscientious objectors and not be involved in war, and that they should not be involved in politics in any way, because politics is by nature unpeaceful. But the point is, the Bible does not teach peace at any price. It teaches that there are some things worth fighting for. It teaches that there are some things worth striving for. And it does not teach that we should have peace at the expense of the truth. That's why Calvin thought that our writer to the Hebrews went on immediately to talk about holiness at this point. You see, brothers and sisters, it was right for Elijah to oppose the prophets of Baal. He did not make peace with them. It was right for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to refuse to bow down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. They did not make peace with Nebuchadnezzar. It was right for Daniel to continue to pray and not go into the and risk going into the lion's den rather than make peace with Darius the Mede. It was right for the apostles to oppose the Jewish council and say we ought to obey God rather than men. It was right for Paul to oppose Peter when the truth of the gospel was at stake. And our writer would certainly tell his readers that there is no peace with the Roman government if they are going to require the Christians to renounce Jesus as Lord and say Caesar is Lord on pain of death. The truth must take priority. And so we're to pursue peace with all people, not just Christians, but some governments and some people that we try to pursue peace with are absolutely implacable. The government of England was disgraced right at the beginning of World War II when the British Prime Minister Chamberlain did everything he could to appease and placate Adolf Hitler. Chamberlain had lived through World War I. His cousin had been killed. He wanted peace at any price. And he did not want to see England in another war of any kind. And so he kept standing by, agreeing passively as Hitler took whatever he wanted. And first there was Austria, and then there was Czechoslovakia. And finally, Chamberlain realized he had gone too far. He was permitting this dictator to gain valuable territory and grow strong to the point where he would eventually attack England. I don't know if it was Chamberlain's disgrace that caused Winston Churchill to make up his definition of appeasement, but it probably was, and certainly Churchill was absolutely opposed to Chamberlain's policies during that era. Churchill said that appeasement is when you feed the alligator in hopes that he will eat you last. And that is exactly what Chamberlain kept doing, and eventually the alligator was ready to eat him. My point is that the Bible teaches that we pursue peace, but it does not teach us that we pursue peace at the expense of any other virtue, especially the truth. And in these cases where governments and people are implacable, your relationship of peace with God is more important than your relationship with men. But inasmuch as lieth within you, Paul says, pursue peace. And our writer says, follow peace with all men. Now let's turn to the second half of the verse. Follow peace with all men, back in Hebrews 12:14, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. I suppose that you know that holiness and sanctification, those two words, are basically the same Greek word. And sometimes you'll see the word rendered sanctification, sometimes you'll see it rendered holiness. The verb sanctify means to make holy. And there are basically two meanings of it. You can see the first meaning a little earlier in this epistle, Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, them that are made holy. In other words, that's saying that we already have been pronounced holy, that we already are holy because we're clad in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We have been set apart. The basic meaning of the term is separation. So, looking at the pursuit of holiness, however, it would mean something else, obviously, than the fact that we've just been set apart by God. This verse is speaking of the pursuit of holiness. It's not saying, claim something that's already been given to you. It's not saying, rejoice in your status before the Lord as holy already. It's saying, follow after holiness. Pursue holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. The word separateness is technically the definition of holiness. If you think of Isaiah's vision of God, thrice holy, high and lifted up, what the passage is saying to you is that God is fundamentally different from anything else in the universe and certainly fundamentally different from any created thing that he has made. Holy is the word that sums up all of his attributes in one. His divine mercy, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. He is an omniscient, all-knowing God. And all of that is summed up in the word holy, in that he is like unto no other God, so-called, or no other creature, who is like unto thee, we read in the call of worship, O Lord among the gods. This separateness, this mysteriousness about God that makes him absolutely incomprehensible to us, even in spite of all we know about him through the Word and the Spirit, is what makes him holy. And so, the separateness we can understand about God. But what does it mean when you say separateness as applied to the Christian? There are people who have come out of the Wesleyan and Pentecostal traditions who associate holiness with things like makeup for women, hair length for men, dress length for ladies, shirts and ties for men, not going to movies, not going to dances. We don't smoke, we don't chew, we don't go with the girls who do. That kind of mentality. That is the mental picture that many Christians get to this day when you mention the word holy or holiness. But that is an erroneous picture. And the real definition of holiness could possibly include those things if the Lord should happen to convict you, particularly, of any of those things. But it is not in itself something that has something to do with external things. Jesus said it's not the things that are outside a man that defile him. It's not the things that go into him that defile him. It's the things that come out of him. It's his heart's attitude. And J.C. Ryle, in his great classic book on holiness, gave the best definition for practical holiness that I have ever read. It's very, very simple. Agreement with God. Agreement with God. Do you agree with God in the attitude of your heart about this particular issue? Then you're holy toward that issue. Do you agree with God's word that you should or should not be doing this thing? Well, then you're holy in your relationship to that thing. Look again at 1 Peter with me. I hate to steal so much of Ben's thunder today, but look at 1 Peter 1, verses 14 through 16. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, all manner of your conduct it should be. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, what that's saying here is that we are to imitate the separateness of God by agreeing with God's opinions about things. We're to have the mind of Christ. And therefore, it's very hard to be holy without reading your Bible. It's very hard to be holy without listening to the Holy Spirit. It's very hard to be holy without comparing voices that you think are the Holy Spirit with what the Word of God says. And you cannot be holy unless you agree with God, unless you have the same attitude that God does. So, the first attitude that we should have as holy people would be shunning known sins. Shunning known sins. Turn over with me to Colossians for just a moment. Look at Colossians chapter 3. You know how Paul teaches holiness and sanctification. This is his typical method. Colossians 3, verse 1. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Paul starts by telling us who we are. Then he goes on to say, act like it. And in verse 5, he says, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Mortify means kill. Put to death. Kill these things. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence and covetousness, which is idolatry. For these things' sake, the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not to one another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now, what's going on here? Paul says you've got some things in your life that you've got to kill. How do you kill them? He says in Galatians 4 that you crucify them, that you crucify the flesh with its lusts. What does that mean? Well, it means that you deny your sins food and air and water. You suffocate them. You starve them. You do not make any provision for the flesh. You begin to kill these kinds of sins. Then, shunning known sin is the first ramification of holiness. The second ramification is striving to be like Jesus. And so, continue there with me in Colossians 3, and you can see how it works out. Verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels or a heart of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. So, you strive to be like Jesus. That is the positive thing. Our chapter, Hebrews 12, began with the idea that we should look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that's what you and I have to do if we're going to be holy people. To behave as Jesus would behave. To walk as he walked. To really consciously think, what would Jesus do in a situation like this? And then the third ramification of holiness is seeking purity of heart. The reason I say this is because of Matthew 5:8. I wish you would turn there for an interesting equation. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Then you take our verse that says, follow after holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and you get the equation that holiness equals purity of heart. That it equals purity of heart. It's at just this point that you and I may be feeling rather depressed, because who can ever attain to this kind of thing? J.C. Ryle, in his great book, Holiness, doesn't have a whole lot to say to wounded consciences who read his book, and therefore people have been known to read Ryle's Holiness and get their conscience more wounded. I have lent it to people for whom it has done more bad than good. But there is something that Ryle says that's designed for the sensitive person who knows he's unholy. He says, "It is the greatest misery of a holy man that he carries about with him a body of death, that often when he would do good, evil is present with him, that the old man is clogging all his movements and, as it were, trying to draw him back at every step he takes. But it is the excellence of a holy man that he is not at peace with indwelling sin, as others are. He hates it, mourns over it, and longs to be free from its company." Ryle reminds us that sanctification is always a progressive work. Some men's graces are in the blade, some in the ear, and some are like full corn in the ear. And he says the holiest men have many a blemish and defect when weighed in the balance of the sanctuary. Their life is a continual warfare with sin, the world, and the devil. But he says it's the person who's fighting. It's the person who cares enough to fight, who is ashamed of his sins and humbled by them, who is really holy. John Owen said, "I do not understand how a man can be a true believer unto whom sin is not the greatest burden, sorrow, and trouble." And that's true. And those of you who are seeking purity of heart know the trouble that that would involve. Now let me ask you something about this term purity of heart. What does that say to you? Does that say that you have a mind that is as blank as a blotter except for scripture verses? It has no sinful thought ever entering into it. It has no temptation ever assailing you. You get to some sort of hermetically sealed state where you are able to be absolutely pure in every single thought. Don't let Satan say you that lie. One of the things that so many Christians do not understand is that a temptation in and of itself is not a sin. It depends on what you do with the temptation. The Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are. When Satan told him to command the stones to be made bread, and Jesus considered it, that was not a sin. Martin Luther said that you can't keep the birds from flying over, but you can keep them from building nests in your hair. And that is exactly the difference that you need to realize. You and I are always going to be assailed by the tempter. We are always going to have thoughts that we need to wrestle with. We're always going to have to be taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. But you never get to the place where there are no thoughts left to be taken captive. You see? So the point is that holiness equals purity of heart, but I say all this so you will not despair in case Satan puts thoughts into your mind. The question is, what do you do with them at that moment? Do you rebuke them? Do you willingly substitute another thought for them? Or do you dwell on them? Do you let them begin to have their sinful work and create an obsession or something in your mind? You see, purity of heart is not the absence of temptation. Instead, it is the absence of giving way to Satan and following after the will of the Lord at all costs. Let me remind you of two things about holiness. First of all, it's the purpose for which we're saved. Modern evangelicals seem to have the idea that we're either saved in order to go to heaven or saved in order to change the United States government. We are not saved to do either of those things, brothers and sisters. Look at Ephesians 1. It's going to be wonderful to go to heaven, and I would be all for changing the United States government. But Ephesians 1 tells us the purpose for which we're saved. Ephesians 1:4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." And look down at verse 12. That we should live to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. You remember what Paul wrote to Titus in the second chapter, and I mentioned Titus chapter 2, verse 11, because some of you may say to me at this point, "I thought this church preached salvation by grace. I thought you preached justification by faith. This is beginning to sound like a works righteousness sermon, and I'm rebelling against it. Let me show you something from Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us, and I like the NIV better here, to say no to ungodliness. Denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the long and short of it is you and I were called to be holy. We were saved to be holy. We were predestined to be holy. We were justified to be holy. We were converted to be holy. Mention any of the great verbs of your salvation, and the reason God did it was so that you would be holy and without blame before Him and live to glorify Him in this life. And then I want to remind you that holiness is the evidence that we are saved. First thing was that it's the purpose for which we're saved, but it's the evidence that we are saved. Romans 6, the great chapter on holiness. Romans 6, verse 19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as ye have yielded your members, the parts of your body, and should be presented, the parts of your body, servants to uncleanness and unto iniquity, even so now present your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. What fruit had you then in those things whereof you're now ashamed? The end of those things is death. Talking about your former life. But now being made free from sin, from the reign of sin, the control of sin, and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. This is not optional, brothers and sisters. This is supposed to characterize the Christian life. We are to be holy as He is holy. Every time I read this page in Ryle's book, Holiness, I get downright embarrassed, and I will not do that alone. I must read this to you and let you be embarrassed as well. Ryle says, "Let me ask everyone who may read these pages, are you holy? I do not ask whether you attend your church regularly, whether you've been baptized and received the Lord's Supper, whether you have the name of Christian. I ask something more than all this. Are you holy or are you not? I do not ask whether you approve of holiness in others, whether you like to read the lives of holy people and to talk of holy things and to have on your table holy books, whether you mean to be holy and hope you will be holy someday. I ask you something further. Are you yourself holy this very day, or are you not?" And why do I ask so straightly and press the question so strongly? I do it because the Scripture says, "Without holiness no man shall see the Lord." It is written. It is not my fancy. It is the Bible, not my private opinion. It is the Word of God, not of man. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So one more question and I'm done. How badly do you want to see Jesus? Or does that even ever occur to you as a Christian? That one day you'll see Him. How much do you long for what the theologians call the beatific vision? Do you get excited when you read in 1 John that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is? If you don't get excited about that, or if it's been a long time since you've been excited about that, then it's time to ask, where is your first love? Where is your first love? Is your first love in theology? You know, you can rejoice in your supposed status before God. You can rejoice in the great Reformed doctrines of predestination and justification and never see Jesus. What about your experiences? Is that where your first love is? Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. It tells us ministers that we can have people healed in our ministry. It's happened in mine. We can cast out demons in our ministry. It's happened in mine. And the Lord will say to us, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," if we do not belong to Him. so you can rejoice in miracles and mercies that he's shown you and never see him? Or is your first love in things below, things on the earth? You're not setting your mind on things above. You're very much caught up with this life. What you will eat, what you will drink, wherewithal you shall be clothed. What about your life insurance? What about your health insurance? What about the future? What about your job? Is that the kind of thing you're caught up in? Is that where your first love is? Where is your first love? It should be centered in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a God-man that we will see someday. And he's the one who loved us and saved us and forgave us and keeps us. Recently, a friend of mine met a woman that he had been writing to for a long time. And this woman looked so forward to meeting him because he had been sending her letters, usually a letter every single day. And she knew all about him because she'd been getting the letters. And when they met, it was almost like a mere formality, and yet it wasn't, because she wanted to meet him so desperately as a result of the letters. Don't you want to meet him as a result of the letters? He's been sending you letters. He's been giving you messages by his Spirit. He's been leading you and keeping you and protecting you. Seeing him should be the very goal of your existence. And if it's been a long time since you thought about, someday I'm going to see Jesus, start thinking about it again, because it should be the goal of your life. And the only way you'll ever attain it is to follow after peace with all men and pursue holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Let us pray. Father and God, our Lord Jesus, blessed Holy Spirit, triune God, we thank you that you have covenanted together in the three persons of the Trinity to do all the work necessary to save us. But you have commanded that we as new creatures should bear your image and should be holy ourselves. Lord, we have no strength for this until you send it to us by your Spirit. But we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We look to Jesus' example. We pray to you and confess our helplessness to you. We confess our rebellion and the fact that there are many things in your word and in your law that we do not like, that set our teeth on edge, and that we resist with all of our might. We're heartily sorry for our rebelliousness. And we ask you to forgive us. And we ask you, Lord God, to help us agree with you, and in so agreeing, to be obedient with you, and to pursue holiness, which is like you. We thank you for this time this morning. I pray, Lord God, that you would incite and inspire your people to walk as the Lord Jesus has walked. I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to live out day to day and moment by moment the status that you've already pronounced us to hold, that of being your children. And we ask these things in the name of our brother, your firstborn, and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.